الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين ما بعد. So today inshallah ta'ala we have a new topic and that is the signs of the day of judgment. The signs of the day of judgment, the reason I think it was very popular on the voting system on WhatsApp was obviously because a lot of people are talking about it now with what's happening in Gaza. A lot of people are trying to draw parallels or say that this is something that is a sign of the day of judgment. This is something that's inevitable. I've heard people say this. Oh, it has to happen like this. People are saying that, oh, we just have to wait for the Mahdi. We just have to wait for Imam Mahdi. And all of the signs are there for his coming. And these sorts of, this side of rhetoric I've been hearing and just seeing kind of online. So I do agree. I think it's an important topic for us to address and to actually look at our sources and actually look at the texts and actually look at the narrations in this genre of the signs of the day of judgment. And let's explore and let's analogize and let's think about it and actually see. Now, I'll give you my end thesis at the beginning, which is that I do not think what is happening in Gaza has anything to do with the signs of the Day of Judgment or the signs that are moving up to the coming of the Mahdi or the Dajjal or any of these sorts of things. And that will become abundantly clear to everyone here, inshallah ta'ala, as we describe and actually discuss the texts. So, when we talk about the signs of the Day of Judgment, this is a genre of a hadith that we find in multiple collections of hadith. We find them in almost across the board. Almost every collection of hadith will include some description of what is going to happen at the end of times. The scholars have, and even the Prophet ﷺ, you can say perhaps, has divided the signs of the Day of Judgment into two categories. The first category is the minor signs of the Day of Judgment. Other category, the second category, is the major signs. The major signs. Now, Ashrat al-Kubra or Ashrat al-Sughra? The minor signs versus the major signs. The way to understand what the difference is between the minor and the major, number one, the major signs are a few. There are actually 10 that have been specifically outlined. So we know exactly which are the major signs. And these signs will occur, relatively speaking, one by one by one by one. So the moment the first of the major signs come, then it's almost like a domino effect. You will see the other signs come as well. As for the minor signs are general descriptions. They are trends that are described, changing in social trends, political trends, geological trends as well. This is the minor sign genre, you can say. And they can occur over centuries. And just because one minor sign has come doesn't mean that the next one is going to come. And in terms of number, they are vast. Hundreds of signs that we see from the books of hadith and the narration of the Prophet ﷺ that describe to us this will happen toward the end of times. Or the hour will not come until X and X happens. These are all the minor signs. How do we know which one is major versus minor? Very simple. Once you know the 10 major, everything else by default becomes minor. So, of the minor signs that you guys would have all heard of are the spreading on widespread of killing, widespread of zina, widespread of music. The dust of riba will enter into every home. These are the societal trends. The Euphrates River will dry up and there will be a mountain of gold that will be there. And everyone will go and trying to find the gold that is coming from it. And by the way, the Euphrates is actually drying up. You can see some of the images that are coming up nowadays. These are all minor signs. The Arabian desert will return to becoming an oasis and a lush and green. And it's interesting that the Prophet ﷺ used the term return. I find that very fascinating because he's coming in a time where it's a complete desolate, literally desert, and those who have been to Umrah see rocks and volcanic rock. You couldn't imagine that it was once an oasis. But the Prophet ﷺ didn't say it will turn into one. He says it will turn back. It will return into the oasis. And actually, There's a lot of geological evidence to suggest that at one time, that the Arabian Peninsula was actually very green and lush and a place full of vibrant life organisms. One of the main evidence of this is the oil in the region, of course. There is so much oil there. Where does oil come from? Exactly. Oil comes from fossils, comes from previous life forms. Fossil fuel, that's what they call it, right? And by the way, I think it's very interesting. I always wonder and think to myself, what was the hikmah that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created the dinosaurs for? I mean, millions of years ago, way before human beings, there's all these creatures, not just the dinosaurs. I mean, before human beings came, the earth was there for like 4 billion years. And there's all these life forms that have come through. One of the wisdoms, of course, it's not the only one, and Allah knows, obviously, the point of his wisdoms. But one of the wisdoms is the fact that, subhanAllah, because of that, we are able to fuel this modern life that we're able to live right now. That's one of the hikmahs and the wisdom, that so much life was before human beings came, versus if the human beings just came, you wouldn't have this level of technology be able to be able to come into fruition. And so this is one of the wisdoms. Anyways, besides this point, minor signs, drying up the Euphrates, returning back of Arabia. These are all of the minor signs. And as I said, there are hundreds of these different things. The hips will speak to them. And some of the narrations, their feet, some of the narrations, their whip. And it will inform them of what is happening back home with their family. This is a very cryptic hadith. And some have suggested to say that this might be the cell phone. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. So this is the minor signs of the Day of Judgment. The major signs of the Day of Judgment, as I mentioned, are 10. Now, there are a few narrations that come to us where the companions were discussing and having a conversation with each other. The Prophet ﷺ comes and inquires to them, what are you discussing about? And they said, we were discussing about the signs of the Day of Judgment. Now pause here, this shows us that this is a sunnah, or this is a positive thing, I guess, the discussion of the signs of the Day of Judgment. Because we see this was something that the companions did, and the Prophet ﷺ did not reprimand them or say, don't talk about it. In fact, the Prophet ﷺ added and said that know that the hour will not come until 10 things happen. Until 10 things happen. Can someone tell me the 10? Does anyone know? For a mystery box, if you can name all 10 of the major signs. Okay, Bismillah. Let's go. You have to get all 10. Dajjal, coming of the Dajjal, yes. The coming of the Ya'juj and Ma'juj. The descent of Isa alayhi salam. The 3 earthquakes / landslides. The fire from Yemen. The beast. Yes. 9. Oh, excellent, mashallah. Let's give him a round of applause, eh? Okay, Bismillah. You get a soap, my friend. Rose and blackberry, natural soap. Bismillah. Didn't even extend his hand. Wow, okay. Okay. So those are the 10. By the way, an easy way to remember it is to actually think about it in chronological order as we're going to come to. So it all starts off with the Dajjal. That's the beginning. So the Dajjal comes and is killed by Isa alayhi salam. And after that, the Ya'juj and Ma'juj will come. Then there will be 3 earthquakes, 1, 2, 3, one in the east, one in the west, one in the middle. Then from the earthquake, you can think about it, not necessarily from the earthquake, it won't be from that. But if you think about a lot of earthquake, you're going to think there's going to be a lot of smoke, right? So that's the smoke that will appear. And in that time, a beast will emerge from the land and will basically tell people who is a believer, who's not. And by that time, it'll be too late to do tawbah because the sun has risen from the west, and then we wait for the Day of Judgment, and the fire that drives us to the Day of Judgment will come from Yemen and take us to Yemen. So it's a way to kind of wrap your head around the 10 major signs. This class, I actually don't want to go into detail about those aspects because it's not as relevant to what a lot of people are thinking about and discussing and trying to analogize. Some put on the tinfoil hats and all these sorts of things. I actually want to talk about the events that will be right before the beginning of the major signs. So the first of the major signs was what? What did I say? The Dajjal, right? So I want to talk pre-Dajjal. What is happening right before the Dajjal comes? So there is the, you can say, stepping stone to the major signs. And there are a lot of narrations. And they all talk about various different things. And sometimes they talk about the same thing, but in different kind of ways. And so it's very challenging to actually put forward a chronology or to put forward an actual timeline from beginning to end when it comes to a lot of these narrations. What I'm going to present is the narrations and kind of trying to piece them together like a puzzle, you can say. So we start with the fact that the Prophet ﷺ references right before, you can say, the coming of the Dajjal, the main figure, that's the central figure, you can say, right before the major signs have come in, is Imam Mahdi. Imam Mahdi. His name will be Muhammad ibn Abdullah, and he will be from the descendants of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and some of the narrations, some of the scholars suggest, from the descendancy of Hassan radiallahu anhu. Now, this figure, Imam Mahdi, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam told us that this Mahdi, that's not his name, by the way. His name is not Mahdi, that's a title. That's a title. Mahdi is the rightly guided one, right? The rightly guided one from Huda, from guidance. And so this figure, the Prophet ﷺ said in multiple ahadith that the Mahdi will come and he will fill the world with justice as it was filled with injustice before. And there are narrations that speak about the Mahdi that he will fill the earth with prosperity with Allah's permission. And there will be so much economic and financial prosperity that you will find the people will not be able to find poor people to give zakat to. So this will occur during the time of Imam Mahdi. And there's actually a timeline given, 7 years. Imam Mahdi will rule for 7 years. So when he comes forward, he will fill the earth with justice. He will bring forth prosperity. And there will be great, you can say, living and livelihood and lifestyle on the earth, both dunya and deen. So that is around Imam Mahdi and this figure of Imam Mahdi. Now, Around Imam Mahdi, the Prophet ﷺ references many battles, many wars, great wars. One of the wars has a title and a name, and it's called the Malhamatul Kubra. Essentially, the Great War, or the Great Bloodshed, or the Great War. It can be analogous to the Christian Armageddon. It is a, you can say, world war, one of the great world wars. And it will take place between the Muslims and an external enemy, the from Bilad al-Rum, from the Romans or the descendants of the Romans historically. So this Malhamatul Kubra, the scholars, they discuss because there are many narrations about Malhamatul Kubra and they differ in different aspects. So some have suggested that there's a Malhamatul Sughra, there's minor battles that will occur before the great one. Now, for our purposes, so that we can be clear, it seems that the Malhamatul Kubra will actually take place after the descent of Isa alayhi salam. And many of the scholars say this as well. That the great war, the great Armageddon, will take place after the Dajjal, after Isa alayhi salam. And that will be when this huge war, the last war to end all wars, will take place, basically. So that's the Malhamatul Kubra. Okay? Now, what about these other words I'm talking about? So, first, there is a civil war, and there are many narrations that talk about this, and this is probably the start of it. When you think about the chronology, it probably starts with a great civil war amongst the Muslims, the likes of which has not been seen in history. The amount of bloodshed and the narrations that describe the severity of this civil war. So in one narration, the civil war is referenced in its link to the coming of the Mahdi. So it seems that the Mahdi will come after this civil war and will unite the Muslims. One of the narrations state that there will be three princes or three sons of a khalifa, you can say, a singular khalifa. So pause here. Already we have a bit of clue here. So khalifa would mean that the ummah would have been close to united, or there would be some level of unity amongst the Muslims at this stage. Three of the children of this khalifa, of this leader, whoever it may be, will start to fight with one another for your treasure. Will start to fight for one another your treasure. In some narrations it says the treasure in the Kaaba, the treasure of the Kaaba. And there's different ways to understand this. Some say that there's an actual physical treasure buried underneath the Kaaba from the time of Ismail alayhi salam, before they built the Kaaba. The Jurhum tribe, they basically buried their treasure whilst they were having to leave. And so they buried their treasure. And so some say that is the treasure they're looking for. It doesn't seem to be the case, considering that it wouldn't be that much treasure that they would all be fighting for. But other scholars say that this is a symbolic meaning of the idea that the treasure of the Kaaba, meaning for the power of the Ummah. So they will all be fighting with each other. In another narration, similar, the Prophet ﷺ references three armies, an army from Iraq, an army from Sham, and I believe the other army was from Yemen. And they will all be fighting with each other. And the companion asked the Prophet ﷺ, when we find ourselves in that position, which army should we join? And the Prophet ﷺ said, you should join the army of Sham. You should join the army of Sham. Now, the narrations mention, as these three people or these sons are fighting with each other, there will be a great battle amongst them, great civil war amongst the Muslims. And in that chaos, there will be a person from the lineage of the Prophet ﷺ, this is the Mahdi, who will flee from Medina to Mecca. He will run away from Medina to Mecca, which means someone is after this individual. And in some narrations it says that he will be reformed overnight, or he will be reformed very quickly, meaning he will not be as practicing maybe before, and in a very short period of time, then he will become a very practicing person. So it seems like people are making these whispers of this person, and the three people who are fighting don't want that person to be the Mahdi because they know what's going to happen, and so they're in pursuit of him. And he will flee to Mecca. And in Mecca, he will take the pledge, or he will take the bay'ah between the Rukn, between the Hajj al-Aswad and the Maqam Ibrahim. And the people after Fajr Salah will go and they will take the bay'ah from Imam Mahdi. Whilst this is happening, these three armies are of course fighting, and they will come toward Mecca trying to get the Mahdi. And then the Prophet ﷺ describes an army that will come from Khurasan with black flags that will come towards Mecca. And the Prophet ﷺ said the Mahdi will be from amongst them, which means that this is an army that is coming to support the Mahdi and defend the Mahdi against the army that's trying to attack it. Then the Prophet ﷺ said, the army that will come and try to get to the Mahdi in this time will be swallowed up with a massive sinkhole. And most of the army will pass away, if not all of them. And Aisha actually asked, if there's such a massive sinkhole and it's close to Mecca, won't there be people who are amongst them that was not part of the army, or their intention was not to go and kill the Mahdi? And the Prophet ﷺ said, they will all die, but Allah will resurrect them and will deal with them according to their intention. So this is the civil war that we're talking about. So there's references to this great civil war that will happen between the Muslims. Okay? That's one part. That is the first war, you can say, that the Prophet ﷺ is describing, and it seems to probably be the first. Then at this point in time, it appears that Mahdi will unite all the Muslims together. Now, excuse me. There is a second war, and this is an interesting narration, where the Prophet ﷺ said that, and he doesn't mention the Mahdi, but as I said, we're trying to put this timeline in. So it's not necessarily on this timeline, but it seems to be make sense in this way, but it could be before. The Prophet ﷺ references another war, and this war is a war where the Muslims will ally with Rome, will ally with the Romans. And as I said, you will unite with the Romans against a third enemy. And it's not mentioned what enemy this is. You will unite against a third enemy. And you will essentially fight together and you will fight against this enemy. And once that enemy is defeated, then essentially it is said that then there will be treachery from the other side. And then there will then ensue the war between the Muslims and the Romans. Now, this is the, so there's actually two wars here, right? So the first war was the civil war. Now we have this war of the Muslims allying with the Romans or the West or Europe or whoever you want to say, and against a third shared enemy. Then after that, like directly after, not like a period of time of truce or anything, it appears right after, it will turn into the third war, which will be between the Muslims and the Romans. And so some have said this is Malhamatul Kubra, but as I said, it seems like that is after the Isa comes down, and this seems to be like a Malhamatul Sughra, like a war and a big one that will occur. Now, let's go to that second war we talked about, the Romans and the Muslims coming together against the third army, or against the third people. There are a lot of narrations, and this is the issue here, obviously, because there's many narrations, and obviously the Prophet ﷺ is describing to a group of people what's going to be happening like past 2023 and all the futuristic world and whatnot. So there's the difficulty of course, explaining to people who don't understand how our society or our politics work. That's number one. And number two, of course, is you're going to have snippets and one person have one phrase. And this genre of a hadith, a person might take one and think that it's part of another story and these sorts of things. In any case, going back to this point, so this third enemy, who's this third enemy? Well, it's not mentioned in this hadith, but in other narrations, and you find this, if you look in the Sunan Abi Dawud, for instance, there's a Kitab al-Malhama, there's the book of the great wars. And he starts to describe the wars against, that you will fight a people, and then it seems to be describing like very Asian features, small-eyed, flat-nosed, and these sorts of features. And then there's descriptions of the Turks as well, that you will fight the Turks, leave the Turks alone, don't agitate the Turks, which is a bit strange, obviously, because all that has already happened in terms of Constantinople and the Ottomans and these sorts of things. So it seems like there's going to be a Turkic people. Obviously, the Turkish people, now the people in Turkey are obviously descendants from a Turkic, you know, ancestry, but it doesn't necessarily mean that they are the only Turkic people in this world. There are many people who come from a Turkic background, you can say. Even the Mongols as well, you can say they had this kind of intermixing with the Turkic people as well. So perhaps this is a reference for the great Mongol invasion from the past. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. So these are the different kind of people that the Prophet ﷺ mentions that will be engaged in battle with the Muslims. So are these kind of the third, you know, enemy? Is this going to be the third enemy that the Muslims unite with the Romans to fight against? Or is it going to come from that region from the east? Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. So that is the second war, the war that will be fought, Muslims and Romans side by side. Now, this, the narrations say, will then usher in the third major war, which is the war between the Muslims and the Romans. Now, there's a lot of narrations that I think are part of this war that only make sense in this context as well. So at this time, just so you guys are with me, at this time, has Imam Mahdi come? Yes or no? Yes, come on guys. Right? When does Imam Mahdi come? After the civil war, right? So civil war is done, it's united. Then there is the war of the uniting between the Muslims and the Romans. Now the third war. So this is a Mahdi leading this particular army. So the narrations mention different cities that the Muslims will basically come to feed to meet the Romans. So one of the narrations of Sahih Muslim is Dabiq. And obviously the whole ISIS and Daesh movement in 2013, it was before that, like 2010, and they took power in 2013, 2014. They called their journal that they would publish Dabiq. Why? Because they wanted to bring forth this battle. They wanted to enact it. They wanted to make a live play rendition. And so that's why they were really focused on trying to capture Dabiq, actually, in Syria. And they were convinced themselves that this would usher in this great war, and then the Mahdi would come, etc., etc., etc. But that's something, this is just extremism, of course. Now, in any case, so the narrations say that the Muslim army will come to Dabiq, and then the Roman army will come and meet them there. So what does this tell us? This tells us that part of Sham, and probably Turkey at that point as well, modern-day Turkey, will actually be possibly under Roman control, because why are they meeting from in that point? Now, the battlefield will come, and the narration is very interesting. The hadith says that as the Muslims arrange their rows, the Romans will call out, "Bring us back our brethren." Like, take us back our brethren, indicating that there are Roman people in the Muslim army. And the Muslims will say, "We will never give up our brethren." So it appears that there will be a massive amount of conversion to Islam from the Romans to the Muslims. Now, I say the word Romans, there are no Romans that exist now. That's the term the Prophet ﷺ used. As I said, it's fine to then interpret this to say modern European, the West, anyone who considers their intellectual or their moral or political ancestry to the Romans, even if biologically it might not be there, that whole concept in civilization and those who see the Romans as their predecessors. So anyways, I'll continue to use the term Roman, just because if I use anything else, it sounds very shady, doesn't it? It's like Muslims and, you know, anyways. So the Muslims and the Romans will be meeting each other. And so it seems like there's going to be a mass amount of conversions such that they'll be saying, bring them back to us. They're traitors. And the Muslims will say, no, they are ours, our brothers. We're not going to give them up. So they're not prisoners, obviously, because the Muslims wouldn't refer to them as our brethren. So it appears that around this time, there will be a lot of people. So that makes sense, because the Imam Mahdi's time will be a time of great prosperity. And it'll be a time in which the Muslim lands will be full of prosperity. We talked about it. There will be no poverty at all. They will not be able to find anyone to give zakat to. So obviously it would make sense that people who are coming from different lands will immigrate and say, oh, I want to be Muslim too, etc., etc. This is the way that we found such mass conversions in our history as well. When Muslims would conquer, people wanted to be Muslim because it was the winning team. It was economically prosperous. It was politically prosperous. And so a lot of people then were attracted to it. And that's the sad reality of it. True and genuine da'wah, one-to-one conversation, only attracts the few and sincere. It only attracts the few and sincere. And that is why it's worth it, because you get the sincere. But in terms of mass conversions like we saw in our history, that historically happens because the Muslims are the winning team, and everyone wants to be on the winning team. The same reason, by the way, that so many people, if you look at the world, want to be secular liberal, because the West is the winning team right now. And many people have dropped their religion and their religious ideas or their tradition and whatnot in favor of the West's religion. In any case, so back to this point. So it appears that there's going to be these mass conversions during the time of Imam Mahdi. So whilst the war takes place, the Prophet ﷺ says it's going to be a bloody war, and it's going to basically be one-third of the army amongst the Muslims will actually retreat. And the Prophet ﷺ said, Allah will never forgive them. One-third will die, and one-third will remain. One-third will remain. And that one-third will advance, and this is where the other genre of hadith come through. This third will advance to Constantinople, which is modern-day Istanbul. And you might think, wait, what are you talking about? This is what I was saying about, it seems as though, toward the end of time, Istanbul will no longer, as painful as it is for me to say this, it seems like Istanbul will no longer be under Muslim control. Now, it could be people who are still like of that ethnicity, of the Turkish ethnicity. Perhaps they're secularists, perhaps it's still like a Kufri regime, who knows? But the Muslim army will advance, and there will be a second taking of Constantinople. There will be a second reconquering of Constantinople. The first one was with an actual army and strategy and warfare. This one will be not a single weapon used. This one, the narrations say, the army will come and they will simply say the takbirat and the tahlilat. Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, la ilaha illallah, subhanallah. And with these adhkar, then the walls will be broken, or the city in the siege will be lifted, and the Muslims will take control of Constantinople. Whilst this happens, remember we're on the third battle now, right? Civil war first, then the friendly war, you can say, where we unite with the Romans and then fight a third enemy. Then the Roman battle. Then, subhanAllah, we can't catch a break. You might think, okay, alhamdulillah, let's just take a breather here. No, then a caller will cry out. The Dajjal has emerged from where you left your families. And then they will all go back there. And that is the beginning of the major signs. So these are the three wars, and these are the things that are there with them. And so, as I said, of them, to put them together, you have fighting with the Turkic descended people. You have fighting with people that are described as very Asian features, small eyes, flat nose, those sorts of things. And then you are having as well the conquering of Constantinople with Adhkar. And then, of course, you have the fighting with the Romans. And then I mentioned earlier the friendly war where we unite with the Romans. And before that, the civil war. And then, of course, the coming of the Mahdi. So we put that all into a kind of a clean timeline. And Allahu A'lam, this is just ijtihad, obviously. And we don't know. As I said, there's limitations. Firstly, the Prophet ﷺ didn't necessarily say every detail that's going to happen. So it's very pixelated. Our picture is very pixelated, okay? The other thing, as I said, is that the descriptions and the words that are used are going to be things that are going to be challenging, because we're literally looking at traversing like 1400 years of like social, political, cultural kind of understanding of things. So it's a very pixelated image, but what it seems to be is, as I said, the civil war that will start. Now here's the point. I'll just say the timeline and then I'll get back to that point. So the civil war between the three sons of a singular ruler. Allahu A'lam what this is. So it appears that there will be some level of unity. Allahu A'lam. Then after that, there will be the appearance of the Imam Mahdi that will unite the Muslims, because this civil war will be the worst that the Ummah has ever seen. Then the Mahdi will emerge and the people will give him bay'ah. The army that has come to try and harm and attack the Mahdi from amongst the Muslim ranks will be swallowed up by the earth. And then the Mahdi will rule for 7 years. And it appears that most of them will be prosperous. As we said, there will be such economic prosperity and safety that no one will be able to find anyone to give zakat to, because there'll be so much wealth around. And I didn't mention this point, but some of the narrations also say that the last 3 years of the Mahdi's time will be very difficult from a meteorological point of view. His last 3 years, the third last, one third of the earth will be affected by drought. The second last, the two thirds will be affected by drought. And then the last, all of the earth will be affected by drought. And then it appears that around this time of strife, you have the coming of the battles. So one battle will be the Mahdi's army united with the Romans that will attack a third common enemy. Then after that, the Mahdi's army will fight with the Romans. And it appears that there will be multiple battles with the Romans, and the Mahdi's army is being sent there. Because if you look at the narrations, one is saying in Sham Dabiq. The other one is saying, Constantinople. Another one is, they're talking about fighting, you know, the Turks and these people described with the Asian features and these sorts of things. So it seems like there are some, it's possible that there are multiple battles, or it could be all together, Allahu A'lam. After that, then the Dajjal will emerge forward. The Dajjal will be there for 40 days. 40 days, that's it. But, and Allahu A'lam, this is the way the Prophet ﷺ described it. It's 40 days, but the first one will feel like a year. The second one, like a month. The third day, like a week. And then the rest of the days, like the regular days. So it will only be 40 days that the Dajjal will be there. And of course, his last day will be the day in which Isa alayhi salam descends. Isa alayhi salam will descend on the wings of angels, and he will come down, and the Mahdi will be still the leader of the Muslims. And the Mahdi will say to Isa alayhi salam when he sees him, lead us in salah, because it'll be salah time. And Isa alayhi salam will say, no, you, and he'll essentially say that I have not come to replace, but rather this is a favor Allah has given this ummah. You are in charge of your own affairs with each other. Meaning that he will come as a follower of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and he will pray the salah with the Muslims. So some of the narrations say that this masjid will be in Syria, modern day Syria, Damascus. Others say this is Baitul Maqdis. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam where this will be. But by the way, and this is relevant to us, Imam Mahdi will be going to Baitul Maqdis. And it's mentioned in a very passive way, not needing to conquer it or anything like this. So this is a hopeful indication that Baitul Maqdis at this time will not be under any control or anything. This will be under the Muslim control already. Now anyways, when Isa comes and he prays the salah, Dajjal and his army will be basically by the door. The door opens, the Dajjal sees Isa alayhi salam, and the Dajjal will basically disintegrate. Then we get the Malhamatul Kubra, the great battle, the war to end all wars. And eventually, essentially, the Dajjal's army is completely defeated with the Muslims all united. That is when the Ya'juj and honestly, at this time, there's no break at all. Then the Ya'juj and Ma'juj will come and they won't even try to fight them. That is when Isa alayhi salam will take the believers, and it appears that the population will be very less at this time. Why? Did you not hear this entire class? How many wars, how much death is going to be there? Civil war, that war, this war, then the Dajjal war, all these things, right? So it appears the population will be very small at that time. And so they'll basically go up to a mountain place, and essentially the Ya'juj and Ma'juj will run, wreak havoc on the world, and they will essentially end up dying from some sort of infectious disease that will kind of run rampant against them. Then from that, Isa alayhi salam and the rest of the Muslims will descend forward. And then you get this 100 years, the golden 100 years of the world, that will be peace on the world, prosperity. There will be such, as well, they say, the fruit and the produce, because of all the dead bodies from the Ya'juj and Ma'juj. I know it sounds a bit morbid, but obviously that's great fertilization, isn't it, right? And so all of the earth will eat all of that up and everything like this. And over the time, you will see great prosperity for 100 years from then. And then we get on into the end of times, which we won't get into for today. So that in a nutshell is the story of the end of times, very briefly. So the point that I want to make with all of this, now that you have this knowledge of what the narrations actually say, you understand none of this has anything to do with Gaza at all. And the reason why I wanted to do this was because I think when people think too much about the end of times and these signs, it makes them inactive. And it makes them complacent. It makes them think like, oh yeah, we're just waiting for the Mahdi now. Ah, no point to go to the protest. No point to send any emails to my MP. Ah, no. It's going to happen. It's inevitable. Like, people are saying things and there's no basis to it. There is no concept of we're going to lose Palestine in any narration. There's no concept of, you know, oh, the Bani Israel is going to come and take Gaza or anything like this. No, this is not about the prediction of the end of times. And as you can see, in terms of even setting up the stage for the Mahdi and the civil wars, we're not even close to that. Like, we're talking about Constantinople not being under Muslim rule. We're talking about the Muslims having some sort of unified governance. And we're very far from that. And so this is a very, I think, a trap from the shaitan. When we fall into this trap, when we talk about Gaza and we think about the end of times. Just because something bad is happening to the Muslims does not mean the Mahdi is around the corner. And historically, everyone is guilty of this. Every person and every time always says, ah, yep, the Dajjal is right around the corner, Mahdi is right around the corner. That's it. There was a scholar in Andalus for many hundreds of years. He used to say to his students, I know the Mahdi is coming so soon, not necessarily in my time or in your time, so send him my salam. The point is, as I said, this is a very separate issue. And it should not cause us to then think fatalistically and think, okay, well, we're just going to wait for this Mahdi to come forward from the Muslim Ummah and he's going to bring freedom to the people of Gaza. That's not the case at all. And so we conclude this class with a very strong message of action for the people of Gaza. Because this is not about the end of times. It doesn't appear that we are close to this period in which the hadith mentioned this, at least from the narrative point of view. If you trust the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ and it's been preserved faithfully, if you put them all together, this doesn't appear to be the case. This just appears to be a case of the weakness of the Muslims, which has been foretold by the Prophet ﷺ. You can certainly say that. You can say maybe of the minor signs. You can say the fact that the Prophet ﷺ said that there will come a time where people will call each other to you like people call each other to dinner. And they asked him, are we going to be small, Ya Rasulullah, in that time? He said, no, numbers will be like the froth of the ocean, but you will be weak. And they say, why will we be weak in that time? And the Prophet ﷺ said two things. حُبُّ الدُّنْيَا وَكَرَاهَةُ الْمَوْتِ. Love of the world and a fear and a hatred of death. That is the hadith that really speaks to our situation in our times. What's happening in Gaza, subhanAllah, is as we've seen it, it's something that's very challenging, very difficult to process. It's been over 40 days now, over 10,000 people that have been killed, the majority of whom women and children. The hospitals that have been bombed, and the elderly and the sick that have been killed. And the fact that, although alhamdulillah, the fact that you have people who claim to be the leaders of the free world or claim some sense of moral high ground are just watching and letting this happen in front of them is all very sad. It's all very, I mean, sad is an understatement word, isn't it? It's all very heartbreaking. And it is going to be the tragedy that our generation will remember for years and years and decades and generations to come. This is not like the rest of the skirmishes, or not skirmishes of the river. This is not like the rest of the aggravations and acts of violence towards the Palestinians. But this is very different. This is very different for many reasons. The first reason this is very different is because the entire world is watching, and before they never watched. 1948 with the Nakba, when the people of Palestine, 700,000 of them, were displaced, there was no cameras there and there were no videos. Just stories that the descendants are able to tell now. And even some of them who are still living are able to tell now. So it's different in the sense that people are actually being able to see it. The second reason why it's different is because for the first time you actually have, and this is a good thing of the situation, you actually have the world rallying around Palestine and against the Israeli occupation, blockade, and aggression. And the vast majority of the world actually sides with Palestine for the first time in a long time. It's also different because we are actually witnessing the genocide of a people in 4K. I mean, people, obviously you had pictures of what happened in the Holocaust, and even what happened in Bosnia and other places as well. But now you are seeing this and witnessing it with, you know, everywhere. You can see it on your phone, you can see it on the TV, you're seeing it everywhere, and everyone is seeing the images that are coming out of there. But there's reason to be hopeful as well. There is reason to be hopeful as well. And the hope is not necessarily something about a prediction or some hadith that's going to say this and that or the other. But the hope is just based on pure iman. Pure iman. And there are signs of relief. And there are signs that what everyone has been doing is not for naught. You know, we can feel despondent and we can feel like, what's the point of all of this? And I've seen messages go around saying, see, look, there's no point. What's the point of us doing anything? And they, of course, feel very betrayed by the Muslim world. The fact that no Muslim government is doing a single thing to help the people of Gaza. Just empty words. And a lot of people feel very despondent about that. And especially for how many days it's gone on for as well. Having said that, and also as well, there's a feeling of burnout. There's a feeling of, how long are we going to keep this up? How long are we going to be having to look at these images? How long are we going to be talking about them in every Jummah khutbah? How long are we going to be hearing about it in all of our conversations at the dinner table? How long are we going to see it in the news? How long are we, you know, going to go to these weekly protests? How long are we going to be trying to bring people together and advocate and lobby with the governments and these sorts of things? How long, and you know, how small the result it seems? What I want to say is that, number one, yes, it is very difficult. There is burnout, but you have to find resolve for the people of Gaza by looking at their own resolve. And you have to realize that you are in this resistance with them. You are in this resistance with them. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed you to be in such a comfortable place of resistance. But the Muslim is the brother and the sister of the other Muslim. And the Muslim doesn't matter where the other person is. And it doesn't matter how small the amount and the chance that there is that there's actually going to be meaningful change. The Muslim cannot stand idle by and sit on his couch and sit on his bed and look at the images without doing anything. So whatever action it may be, don't think about the outcome. That's not your job. Our job is not the outcome of sending that email or calling your MP or going to the protest or, you know, spreading, you know, awareness about it or talking. Your job is not the outcome, which is to end this occupation, to end the blockade, and to bring freedom to the Palestinian people. That is not your job. That is solely with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Your job is to be a part of the freedom of the Palestinian people. And you don't know which pathway is going to lead to their freedom. You don't know. And how sorry is the case of the person who sat this whole time for 40 days and denigrated and looked down upon every person's action and belittled every person's action, belittled the people who were talking to the MP saying, that's a waste of time, they're not going to change their position. Belittled the people who went to the protest and saying, what is a bunch of shouting and screaming going to do? It's not changing anything. Belittled the people who kept speaking about it in the khutbas or in the durus. Belittling the person who just had a conversation with a person and the co-worker thinking something is going to happen. And just saying, nothing is going to happen. There's nothing that's going to be there. We just have to wait and just solely wait for Allah's decree. How much that person has missed out? Because if and when, inshallah ta'ala, Palestine becomes free, then all of your actions, because that was a part of it. Because if in this moment of time, Palestine was to become free, then 100%, one of the largest contributing factors to the freedom of the Palestinian people would have been the massive global tide in public opinion. That would have been one of the main asbab to the freedom of the Palestinian people. It certainly wouldn't have been any military presence that was threatening Israel or America or anything like that, because that's not happening in the region at all. In fact, one of the only things would have been the fact that thousands of people, millions of people all around the world took to the streets, wrote to their MPs, all those small actions that collectively added up. And so on your scales on the Day of Judgment will be the freedom of Palestine. Think about that. An action that you think and you might belittle, or another person is belittling, may be the biggest action that you do in your entire life, if it's done with the right intention. And that's the point. Our job is not the outcome. Our job is the intention. Our job is the intention. Act. Do something. Whatever it may be. Even if you don't believe in these things, still do something about it. Even if it is something of saying, I'm going to stand this entire night, and all I'm going to say to Allah in this qiyam is, Allahumma harr al-Aqsa, or Allahumma harr al-Filistin, or Allahumma ansur al-Ahli Gaza. With the intention that this dua will be accepted and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will grant them the freedom. Whatever it is, just act, but don't do nothing. Don't do nothing. Opportunities like this do not come to our times more, you know, do not come to our times. Opportunities like this don't come very often, that you have literally the Ard al-Muqaddas, the Holy Land, the land that Allah describes in the Quran multiple times as a blessed land, more than even the land of Mecca. Ard al-Muqaddas, Subhanalladhi asra bi'abdihi layla min al-Masjid al-Haram ila al-Masjid al-Aqsa alladhi barakna hawlahu. Masjid is blessed, and the region around the Masjid is blessed. The barakah that's there. Allah mentions a masjid that didn't even exist at the time of the Prophet ﷺ. That shows you the virtue of Masjid al-Aqsa. So the opportunity to be part of the freedom of the Palestinian people, and that's the other thing. You are put in a position where your actions are very easy. Alhamdulillah, we are not close to the region. Then our ask would be much taller. We are in such an area of luxury where action is so easy. And what is available to us is so easy. We have to have the sincerity that we'll do whatever we can. But Allah has put us in a position, like I said, it's like literally falling on our lap. And even if, whatever happens is from Allah's decree, win or lose, whatever happens is from Allah's decree. But even if so, if your intention was to do that action, or to go to that place, or to do whatever it may be, with the intention that you hope that that action will bring the freedom to the Palestinian people, then guess what? It's written as if you've done it, because your intentions far exceed the actual outcome of your action. But we have to see true genuineness when it comes to this. And now is the time to shake up the waswas of the shaitan and the naysayers and the negative people and the pessimistic people. They're all over the place, aren't they? Sometimes, especially in our community, like to say this, cause problems here. Oh, that's not, you're not doing this right. You're not doing that right. Judgmental left, right, and center. They exist everywhere in every community. And alhamdulillah, they exist in our community. And they're our brothers and sisters. And we love them too for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But we say, thank you very much for that feedback. I'm going to still stare wide-eyed. You might call it naive. You might call it stupid, but I don't care. Because I have the audacious hope inside of my heart that freedom will come to the Palestinian people from the help and the nusra of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, brothers and sisters, I know it's tough. I know there's burnout, but find that second wind. Find that second sense of energy, because we cannot forget the people of Gaza in our du'as, in our hearts, and in our minds. Until we see an end to the war, at least this particular war that's happening, so we see an end to the impending genocide, to the ethnic cleansing, we cannot stop and we cannot relent. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us the tawfiq to do everything we can to bring forth the freedom of the Palestinian people. Ameen, ya Rabbil Ameen, Jazakumullah khairan, Barakallahu feek. Inshallah ta'ala, we have about 10 or so minutes for Q&A. If anyone has any questions about anything we've discussed here, inshallah ta'ala, we can field those questions now. Yeah, okay. Well, the question is, does the Mahdi know he's the Mahdi? Like, what's in his mind? So the Mahdi is a human being like any other human being, and there is absolutely zero sense of prophecy or revelation or wahi. That door has literally closed with the Prophet ﷺ. So he's literally like a normal human being completely. And he himself will reluctantly take the bay'ah. He will try to say, I'm not the, like, they will be saying he's the Mahdi. He'll say, no, it's not me. He will not want to take the bay'ah. That is the description of the Mahdi. And it makes sense, obviously. If someone who's pious and righteous is not going to think that I am the God's gift to people, that just shows their arrogance and elevated sense of self. So he won't actually think he is the Mahdi. And then when the people give him the bay'ah, then that'll be the case. And that's the point. There's no title even floating around that's saying he's the Mahdi. You see that? And as I said, sometimes things can happen that obscure things, and you know, you might think, oh, which Muslims are going to go against the Mahdi? They know the hadith. Things will happen. It's not that clear cut, right? We're making it clear cut. But at the end of the day, it will be a random person, right? And his name will not be the Mahdi. He'll be a person that the people will give him bay'ah to. This title will likely come later on when they'll say, ah, this is what the Prophet ﷺ was referring to as the Mahdi. Just like when it came to the first conquering of Constantinople. Nobody knew who was going to be the army and the leader of the army, where the Prophet ﷺ said, the leader of the army, how blessed is this person. No one knew who that person was until obviously it happened. So that's the way to understand it. Allah Ta'ala alam. Yes? For Ahlul Bayt? Yeah, there is. So for the lineage of the Prophet ﷺ, that's something that has actually been preserved within our tradition, faithfully. There's obviously a lot of charlatans and like fake trees that have been made, especially the fact that there's an overrepresentation of the Ahlul Bayt in India for some strange reason. A lot of Sayyids and these sorts of things. A lot of that seems to be fabrication, and there's no clear kind of lineage to the Prophet ﷺ from them. But if you look at various different lands, you know, even probably some in India as well, because there was migration from obviously the Arab lands to India. But in a lot of the different Muslim world, particularly within the Middle East, you have known clans and family from the Prophet ﷺ's lineage. And the most kind of clear and pure are the ones who still live in Hijaz. And so they're called the Sharifs, the Sharif clan. And it's still a tribe that's there, actually. And there are many scholars in Saudi, actually, from this tribe. And so the Sharif clan, they used to be actually in charge of the Hijaz in the Ottoman Empire. So under the Ottoman Empire, the family of the Prophet ﷺ, they were the ones that were actually in charge of the Hijaz. Then, of course, when the Al Sa'ud allied with the Al Sheikh, which were the descendants from Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab, they basically went and they took over the land from the Ottomans. And then that's when you have the Sa'udi family. That's just, it was literally a tribe from Najd, from that region, from Sa'ud, Ibn Sa'ud, who basically unified the Arabs and revolted against the Ottoman-controlled Arabia. But in any case, I don't know why I went to that. The point is that there's very known trees and whatnot that are there that are reliable. Yeah. Yes. Very good question. So the question is basically, the general kind of slant or the spirit of Islamic knowledge is always focus on yourself, focus on your own personal journey, and don't concern yourself with these grand kind of narratives of things and whatnot and what's going to come. So how do you kind of reconcile this together? Number one point is to understand that this genre is clearly an important one because we find it in the books of hadith. And as we said, from the discussion of the companions, they themselves discuss it amongst each other. What's clear is that it's the point of what you take from it. So some people will take from it long discussions, analogizations, and parallels, and saying, well, this will happen and this will happen, and lots of tinfoil hats and all these sorts of things, right? That's one way to take it. The other way to take it is to actually, when you see the sign, it should hasten the understanding of, oh my goodness, the day of judgment is coming soon. The end is coming soon, and it's a reminder of the end, which should instill a person towards right action. That's the idea behind it. And so a person draws inspiration from what's happening, because there are certain things and whatnot. Nobody wants to witness the end of time as well. Nobody wants to witness the end of time. So this the idea of, oh my goodness, if this is going to happen in my lifetime, I need to up my iman. We didn't get into like the Dajjal and the fact that people will literally be tying their family members to their chair because there'd be some level of brainwash or whatever it may be that these people will be going and trying to become a kafir and join the Dajjal's army and lose their entire akhirah from that. It's a huge fitna, right? From the Muslims, a large amount of Muslims. Nobody wants to see that time. And so obviously it should induce that sense of, I need to prepare, I need to have strong iman, I need to be a person that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept my iman and protect me from all the trials of the Dajjal. I need to make dua that Allah protects me from this. So it does lead to action on a personal level as well. Yes. Relative to this timeline, the Ghazwatul Hind, there is not a particular narration, not in this timeline at all, definitely not. There is no Ghazwatul Hind in terms of the end of times. Hind itself is not necessarily predicted either. Because actually the Muslims never fully, I mean, the Muslims certainly controlled the region, but as you can see, the majority is still Hindu there. So it didn't really necessarily become Bilad al-Islam per se, although the Mughals had control of it. Yes. The wall between, okay, where is the wall between the Ajuj and Majuj and us? It's in your bedroom. No, I'm just kidding. The wall is, I didn't mean to scare you, sorry. The wall is Allahu Ta'ala A'lam. So what the young brother is referencing is the wall of the Ya'juj and Ma'juj. So there's two Ya'juj and Ma'juj's. There's the first Ya'juj and Ma'juj, which had already come. And that was the Ya'juj and Ma'juj described in Surah Al-Kahf. In Surah Al-Kahf, we have the description of the first Ya'juj and Ma'juj. Then there's the second Ya'juj and Ma'juj, which is mentioned towards the end, at the end of the story in Surah Kahf, but it's also mentioned in another surah. Which surah is it mentioned in? Surah Al-Anbiya, very good. Who said that? Who was it? Oh, alhamdulillah. You have so much stuff from the mystery box. My goodness. All right, Surah Al-Anbiya. So, the first one was Allahu Ta'ala alam when and where, but the Quran describes the adventure of Dhul Qurnayn through the land, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given them this vast territory. It appears to be the case just given, you know, thumatba' sababa, the fact that he had such ability to traverse such large amounts of land. It appears to be more in recent, like, ancient history rather than like some really far away, like 20, 30, 40,000 years ago. Some people say Cyrus the Great. Some people say Cyrus, what's his term? I think it's just called King Cyrus. Anyways, King Cyrus or Alexander the Great. Those two kind of seem to be the main people. If you actually look at the story in Surah Al-Kahf, and you actually look at the stories that you find about Alexander the Great in not biblical sources, obviously, because it's not a biblical story, but in like historical documents that predate the Quran. Some also say that it might actually not predate the Quran. Some say it might come in the time of the Quran. But in any case, it's actually very similar to the description of the adventure of the Dhul Qarnayn, and the sun setting in the murky waters mentioned specifically as well. So obviously these historical documents are not like the most historically accurate. They're just random documents. So it's still possible that someone attributed the story to Alexander the Great, but it was actually somebody else, or it could have still been Cyrus. Allah Ta'ala alam. That's the point. I mentioned that because some people say, oh, look, the Quran just took the story from some Near Eastern tradition, but that's not a very clear understanding or explanation. Now, so yes, Ya'juj, he comes across Ya'juj and Ma'juj, and essentially they're oppressing a people. And it's interesting, Allah says, نُقَى لَا نَفْقَهُ لا يكادون يفقهون قولا, that they could barely understand speech and language. Very interesting description of these people. Anyways, then these are the people that are being oppressed by the Ya'juj and Ma'juj. So Dhul-Qurnayn builds a massive wall structure to keep them from oppressing these people, which shows that this seems to be, it is actually Balagha Bayna Saddain. It's in a valley area. It's in a mountainous region, wherever they went. That's what Allah describes it as. Now, there are different narrations. There are one narration that says that every day they are trying to break down the wall and they come close to it and they don't say inshallah. They can, then they stop and they say inshallah tomorrow we will, because they don't say inshallah. Then the walls miraculously turn back to kind of steel. And then they continue again until finally they will say inshallah, and then the wall will be broken. This hadith actually is, there's ikhtilaf about its authenticity. Some have actually made it weak, including Ibn Kathir and others. So they consider, I believe it's in the Jam' of At-Tirmidhi, but many have problematized this hadith. So this is not the most authentic. So in terms of what we know about the wall, we don't know much about the wall at this point. Some scholars like Mufti, thank you so much, Mufti Shafi Usmani, it's hilarious, I just say Mufti and everyone knows it's Shafi Usmani, rahimahullah, mashallah. So Mufti Shafi Usmani, he wrote his tafsir Ma'arif al-Quran. So his famous position was actually, and I believe it was Anwar Shah Kashmiri's position as well, who's one of the commentators of Sahih Bukhari. These are all Indian scholars. He actually said that the wall has already been broken. So that wall that was there from Dhul-Qurnayn has already been broken actually. And that the narrations and the Quran that says the second coming of the Ya'juj and Ma'juj are basically the descendants of the original Ya'juj and Ma'juj. And so they'll come from who knows where. And they will come through. Because the hadith that mentioned the Ya'juj and Ma'juj will come, they actually don't necessarily say that they'll break through a door. It just says, and then the Ya'juj and Ma'juj will come. The one hadith that we have, that they're still behind the door, is the one I mentioned in the Jam' al-Tirmidhi. And some scholars say it's not authentic. Some say it is. So Allah Ta'ala alam. Could be either or. Could be that they've already broken through, and they are part of basically that region, like Mongolo-Turkic, like Sino, like Russian area. I mean, a very vast area, so nobody feels like I'm calling them Ya'juj, Ma'juj or anything like this. So that region. So that's what some scholars say. Minority position. Very minority position. Most scholars support the traditional view, which is the fact that they're still behind the wall and they're waiting to break free from that wall. What are the ways, that, sorry, just last point. The one to support the more minority position is just more from a bit of a rational point of view. There's literally going to be millions and millions of them. Like millions of people that are there. How are they sustaining themselves if they're closed within a wall? Because there's the point, they're not a miraculous creature, right? If it's a miracle, then khalas, of course, Allah does whatever He wills, right? If this is a miracle, then alhamdulillah, that's it. But nobody saw it as a miracle. Like, this is not a miracle. These are our people that are there. So Allah Ta'ala alam, you can, these are the two positions that the scholars have held in the past. And so Allah Ta'ala alam, where the wall is, if it's already broken, who knows? I think I took a few from the brothers. Any from the sisters before I go back to the brothers? Yes, no, that was the main point I've made throughout this entire class, the last point that you mentioned, that this is not the way to look at it. And especially when what's happening in Gaza, this has nothing to do with that. So that's definitely a very wrong attitude to have. And no other Muslim held that view. That's what you see Muslims taking action in all different epochs and time, and all the different times and throughout the centuries. Now, in regards to your first question, how will we know who's the Imam, who's the Mahdi? So you will know, obviously, with the signs that are mentioned in the hadith, that he'll take the bay'ah by the Kaaba, he'll be fleeing from Medina, there will be a time of great civil war amongst three armies within the Muslim lands, and of course, this is a big clear sign, the Prophet ﷺ highlighted a lot, the army from Khorasan will come with the black flags. Khorasan is basically modern day Iran, Uzbekistan, Afghanistan, that region is Khorasan. And so he said, when you see this black army come from there to support this person there, then realize that the Mahdi is with them. So these are the alamat and the signs. And the biggest of them is the widespread qubul of the ummah, the ulama of the ummah. They all come and they all endorse and they say, this person is the Mahdi. There have been many fake Mahdis. And the way you know it is the fact that nobody accepted them. And that was it. That was the end of it. Alrighty. Look, it's what time is it? Is it 8 o'clock? It's 8:08. Look, we need to pray Isha, inshallah. So I'll just take two more questions, inshallah. I'll go with the younger one, inshallah, if that's okay. Bismillah, yeah. No, it's not like that. So he says, what happens to Mahdi after 7 years he's ruling, then he becomes irrelevant? No, that's not the case. So the narrations don't say anything explicit as to the life of the Mahdi, post Dajjal, post Isa alayhi salam descent. The one thing that mentions, so it doesn't say the Mahdi, but it says the leader of the Muslims when Isa alayhi salam descends, which is clearly obviously going to be the Mahdi at this time when you put the other narration together. So the narration we have is where he will say, ya Isa alayhi salam, please, so like lead us in salah. And Isa alayhi salam will say, no, that is for you and that is the blessing of this ummah, that you are in charge of each other's affairs. That is the last moment that we have been given about the Mahdi. We don't know things before his life or after either. It doesn't mean he becomes irrelevant. It just means we haven't gotten that information or that data. I can take another one, inshallah. Yeah, subhanAllah, exactly. Yeah. Okay, I see. So I'll do the second question. So the Arabian Peninsula is pretty much the Hijaz region, Najd and whatnot, that little, like, whatever you call it, that peninsula that's there. That is the Arabian Peninsula. That is Arabia. Part of Arabia is obviously Yemen and those areas. It doesn't necessarily mean the entire thing will turn green, but large parts of it will turn to be green. As for your first question, which was the idea of the Dajjal, and is it true that as soon as he comes, everyone will know about it? So actually the narrations say that when the Dajjal comes, then there will be a caller, an announcement will go, and will tell everyone. And we have kind of, it's interesting, because you have a lot of these narrations of different wars and different instances, and it ends with, and then the crier will come and say, the Dajjal has come, and they will go there. So it seems like there's going to be this global like call, and everyone is doing different things, and they're all going to say, oh my goodness, the Dajjal has come forward, and they're all going to have to deal with that. And the narrations say that he will travel through the earth like the speed of clouds. So that's the narration you were probably hinting at in terms of the speed in which he spreads through the world like clouds. Actually, if you look at the speed of clouds, I think I looked into it actually once. It's like, forgot what it was. Anyways, but clearly there seems to be some technology that he's using, obviously. Now, anyways, what I was saying was, when the Dajjal comes, there will actually be 10 Muslim scouts who will be sent to like verify, is the Dajjal actually come? And the Prophet ﷺ said, I know the lineage of each of these 10 Muslims, and I know the colors of their horses. Now, and not just this term, but other terms as well, when they describe the Malhama, Allah, they will describe arrows, and the Prophet ﷺ will say that they will not conquer Constantinople with a single arrow being thrown. So look, with this, as I said earlier, what other word is the Prophet ﷺ going to use? Like RPG to them? They're going to say like, وَمَا أَدْرَاكَ أَرْبِجِ وَمَا أَرْبِجِ يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ Like, so what are they going to say? So in terms of language, it can mean two things. Either it can mean literally that there will be horses and you can take it on its apparent meaning. But because of this ambiguity, you can also say something that fulfills like the modern day horses, which could be a tank or a car or whatever it may be. Wallahu ta'ala alam. But you can also read it as is. And if you do that, and that's why some Muslims say, there will come a time where we will lose kind of all of our technology. And that's not going to come about. By the way, people have this idea of like a nuclear war, like as if all technology will be over, it'll go back to like farming and stuff like this. That's actually not like what would happen after a nuclear war. Yes, there would be devastation in the world. There'd be great instability and everything like this, but it wouldn't destroy the world. Like the bomb radiuses of these nuclear bombs are not like that massive, it'll destroy the entire earth. What would cause of a complete kind of destruction of technology would actually come from the sun, like a solar flare. A massive solar flare could actually destroy the current system and the magnetic poles so that the electrons will literally not run through anything. And in an instance, every electric thing, whether plugged in or not, will be completely obsolete. And you'll find actually, NASA always has these things about these things that, oh yeah, there could be a solar flare, there could be this, that, or the other. So that would be the way that would happen. And overnight, that would be a very scary world. Anyways, sleep tight, everyone. Excellent. We'll end it here. Is there any other question from the sisters? Otherwise, yes. That's not a question. That's a request for a topic. She said, can you talk about the beast? Like, as if it's just like, oh yeah, the beast and everything like this. Just like 2 minutes. Look, the Dabba is mentioned in the Quran, actually. And it's one of the few major signs is actually mentioned in the Quran. Of the major signs mentioned in the Quran is the smoke, the Dukhan, Yalshan Nas, and they'll say, قَالُوا هَذَا عَذَابٌ أَلِيمٌ in Surah Dukhan. The smoke, the Dabba, Surah An-Naml, يَخْرِجُ مِنَ الْدَابَةً مِنَ الْأَرْضِ. The beast will actually emerge from the earth. And then the other major signs, there's allusion to the second coming of Isa alayhi salam, would be the third of the major signs that are mentioned in the Quran. So the Dabba is one of them. Now this beast or this Dabba, it seems to be able to speak language, and he'll be coming from, you know, from literally like emerging from the earth suddenly. There are descriptions of him that are not authentic that you find in books of tafsir. Allah alam where these descriptions are coming from. So they basically describe him like the head of a fox, the eye of a pig, the ear of an elephant, and you know the face of a human, and a weird description of this beast. And they say his head will be like at the sky, and he will be his feet will be at the ground, and this will be this massive kind of creature that will come forward. Whether it's some alien, Allah Ta'ala alam, who knows, is clearly not a species from this earth that will emerge from the earth and speak. He's clearly not a human being. And he's clearly not like from our own organism, like from our own kind of natural indigenous fauna. So clearly some extraterrestrial beast of some sort. And our texts tell us about some of these kind of extraterrestrial, not organisms, animals, you can say, like Buraq is clearly not a species that's actually here on Earth, but it's from some other world. He's not an angel, it's just some creature. And human beings use him from time to time. Allah will bring him to the prophets and whatnot. So, Allah Ta'ala alam. No more follow-up questions. Khalas, that's it. That's for the next one, inshallah. That'll be after. Okay. Let's, inshallah Ta'ala, pray, break for salah. We do.